Tonight I invite you to look at Matthew chapter 13, and in order to understand what's going on in chapter 13, we're going to glance at the preceding context, beginning in chapter 11, a few verses from the end. Verse 25 of chapter 11, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You notice at the beginning here, he says that he is thankful that God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And then, moving on, the Pharisees confront him regarding his disciples eating grain as they go through a grain field. That's chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And then Jesus heals someone with a withered hand, and the leaders plot to destroy him. That's chapter 12, 9 through 14. Then you have him withdrawing from there. That's verses 14 through 21. And then in verse 22 and following, we find that everything that happens after verse 22 happened on the same day that he preached what he did in chapter 13. And to see that, I want you to notice that he informs us here, the writer informs us, that one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed. Well, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow casts out demons through Beelzebub." Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, "Every kingdom divided against itself will not stand." And he talks about plundering the strong man. Then verse 32 is a continuation of that discussion. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." So he goes through that, says either make the tree good and its fruit good, verse 33. And it talks about a good man bringing good things forth from the good treasure of his heart, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And it says, "By your words," verse 37, "you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned." And you notice verse 36, "Every idle word men must give account of." Incidentally, the focus of that little paragraph is not on swear words or by words at all. The focus is on using facts and logic to produce a false conclusion. That's what these Pharisees were doing. And what he's saying there is, every time you do that, where you use facts and logic to produce a false conclusion, you will have to give account of that on the day of judgment. I believe if people were really thinking about those kind of idle words, they would tremble a little bit more in regard to some of the things they say when they have discussions in front of a group and discussions with each other. Verse 38 is a continuation of this discussion. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" And Jesus tells him that there's not going to be a sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You see, those leaders were asking for a sign after a huge sign had already been given. This healing. And so you have a continuation of the discussion. Verse 43 is a continuation of the discussion. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, goes through dry places seeking rest, doesn't find any." And he says, "You know what? I'm going to return to my house from which I came." And he comes and finds it empty, swept, put in order. And so he gets seven other spirits worse than himself, and they enter in, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. "So shall it be with this generation." Now, what he's illustrating is how the nation had been cleansed with John's call to repentance. And so the house was cleansed. But what they're doing is they are refusing the Messiah that John spoke about. And so the end result is the house will be filled with demons and their state will be worse than it was before. In other words, if you don't receive Christ, it leaves you vulnerable for a huge demonic deception. You see, they had received the repentance message of John, and they had cleansed themselves, and now they're wide open for the Messiah. But they didn't want the Messiah. And so this is what's going to come in. And then there's another connector. Verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitude. So this thing is still happening right in this context. His mother and brothers wanted to talk to him. And somebody said, look, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you, wanting to talk to you. And he answered and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus says that those who do the will of the Father are the ones who have a relationship with Jesus. The people who don't do the will of the Father do not have a relationship with Jesus. The others might seem to have a relationship with him. I mean, here they are. They're a physical brother, physical sister, physical mother. You'd think they'd have a relationship. That relationship doesn't even count, Jesus says, not for the thing I'm talking about. And this is very important for the chapter that follows. And then we come to chapter 13. Notice what it says. On the same day. So Jesus had a very busy day. Now he's just beginning this discussion. You see, the leadership had publicly rejected Christ. They had publicly blasphemed the Holy Spirit. His family wanted special favors. And this context is very important for understanding the meaning of the parables which follow. In chapter 13, it emphasizes the importance of hearing. Notice in verse 9, at the end of the parables, you see it in verse 9, the parable of the soils, and at the end of the interpretation of the tares in verse 43, again, he emphasizes the importance of hearing. And he also compares those who hear with those who don't hear. And you see that in verses 11 through 17. And then finally, we have an illustration at the end of the chapter of those who refuse to hear, namely verses 53 to 58. People from his hometown refuse to hear. You see, these things were spoken to whom? They were spoken to people who lived in a religious community. Most people are just like that. They're like the people who Jesus spoke to. And we can learn a tremendous amount by carefully observing what Jesus said and how he dealt with it. Now, if you want to just get an idea of the structure of this passage, you have an introductory parable, the sower, verses 3 to 9. And then you have an interlude. There's a discussion on the purpose of the parables in verses 10 to 17. And then you have an explanation of the parable of the sower in verses 18 through 23. Then you have three parables of growth. The wheat and tares, the mustard seed, and the yeast in the dough. And then another interlude, the purpose of the parables again, verses 34 and 35. Then there's an explanation of the parable of wheat and tares. And then you have three more parables, treasure, pearl, and fishnet. And then you have the parable of the householder and the rejection by his hometown. So let's look at this in a little more detail. This first parable is a parable of soils, really, rather than focused on the sower. And notice the setting here is great multitudes had come to hear. And Jesus spoke many things. And this first parable sets the stage. Christ is telling about himself in relation to his audience. And so four soils are given seed. The wayside is absolutely hard, and the birds devour that seed. There's no opportunity for it to germinate. And a stony ground has some soil, but no depth of earth, and therefore it germinates immediately, and then it's scorched and withered by the sun. And the thorns also, that ground has some soil, but evidently the thorns are not full grown, but very small, or possibly hadn't even germinated yet, because thorns are described as springing up and choking. And the result is the wheat is choked out. And then you have the good ground, which yielded a crop, and the biggest yields are mentioned first. And then in verse 9, there's an invitation to hear. Obviously, those present were hearing physically. What this means is hear spiritually. Pay attention. Incorporate this into your life. and only in the last soil did that on a long-term basis. Then verses 10 through 17, he gives the reason for the parables. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Now notice, the disciples were surprised at this change of teaching, verse 10. And it shows that Jesus had started on a new procedure. Now you can see God's higher thoughts here. Great multitudes were gathered to hear. And we would have imagined this is a great time to share with the maximum amount of people God's word. And Jesus is deliberately speaking many things in a way that will be impossible for many of them to understand. It'll be impossible unless they seek further light. This automatically weeds out the ones who are not deeply seeking. That's just a very important principle. He is deliberately saying things so that only those who seek it more deeply will get it. The ones who don't seek it deeply are not going to get it. It's not some kind of arbitrary selection that occurred in eternity past where he decided these will be the seekers and those will be the slouchers. No. It's like, I'm presenting something, he's saying, and I'm deliberately saying it in a way that only those who seek it deeply are going to be able to understand it. Now remember the context here. Rejection of Christ by leadership, accusations regarding being in cahoots with the devil, and Jesus is actually explaining that he's teaching by parables for the purpose of hiding the truth from those who are religious but not true seekers and giving it to the true disciples. Verses 11, 12. True understanding has been granted to you, but not to them. Now, what are these mysteries of the kingdom? It's not a revelation here of the nature of God or the identity of Jesus. You know, every Jew expected the coming of the kingdom in a dramatic consummation as described in the Old Testament. But there's something new here. The kingdom is coming in a hidden form in advance of its coming in final power, like is described in the book of Daniel. And by the way, that corresponds to the use of mystery in Paul's statements in Ephesians 3. You see, the church age was unknown in Old Testament prophecy. Now, God is going to give more to the people who have. Because the people who have, they received the first knowledge. And so God gives them understanding for more. But God will take away from the people who do not have. That means those who did not receive the first knowledge, they will lose the ability to understand what they have already heard. Once you begin to see this, you see it happening all over the place around you. See, this is not some mysterious arbitrary selection in which God chooses some and bypasses others. God has decided, I am going to reward those who diligently seek me. Does that remind you of something? Hebrews chapter 11, he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But what's going to happen to the others? There will be obscurity for the hardened, verses 13 to 15. They just won't get it. You can explain it to them again and again. And, well, yes, but they don't get it. In fact, Jesus is explaining why he speaks in parables. Verse 13. Because even though they are seeing and hearing physically, in other words, it wasn't that they were deaf, It wasn't that they were blind. They were seeing and hearing physically. They are not seeing and hearing and understanding. In other words, they have every faculty that they need for seeing and hearing and understanding, but they are not seeing and hearing and understanding because they choose not to. Incidentally, that's what you see again and again and again. In fact, verses 14 and 15, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6. And so go back to Isaiah 6, but hold your finger there and go back to Isaiah 5 and look at the context. And you find that in Isaiah 5, there is repeated pronouncements against the nation with woes upon them because of the pervasive evils in that nation. They were doing this bad thing and this bad thing and this bad thing and this bad thing and this bad thing. And so therefore, you come to chapter 6 with a nation that is way off the track. And in chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord. And when he really sees the Lord, it is a transforming event. See, that's one of the things that we need so desperately, because churches have become man-centered instead of God-centered. And it's when you really see the Lord, it is transforming in its action. And so Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And so God sends him with a message. How would you like to be sent with Isaiah's message? In Isaiah, he is told a very surprising thing. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are utterly without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be in its stump." In other words, he's saying, actually make this people so they can't see and can't hear and can't understand. And do it until judgment comes and wipes away practically everybody, but just leaves a remnant. How would you like that for your assignment? You say, what a job. In other words, God is saying, Isaiah, by your very preaching, you cause this people to become harder and harder. You see, a lot of people think that the person who's preaching the word of God is actually causing people to reject God's word because he didn't say it quite right. Now, you see, Isaiah isn't doing that. Isaiah is doing exactly what God wants. He is preaching what God says, and that is the catalyst that causes people to get harder and harder because they don't want to hear the word of God. It's not Isaiah's fault. He's doing what God wants him to do. If you are declaring God's word in the way he wants you to do it, and people reject it, it's because that is God's mechanism for having the hard-hearted get harder. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 13, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." Okay, in other words, this prophecy is fulfilled by some of his listeners, which says, "Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And literally, it's like this. With hearing, you will hear. In other words, your ears will work physically. And then it's ones who see physically also. But they will never have mental persuasion and understanding. Now, here's a question. Here are these people. They've got dull hearts, they've got ears that are hard of hearing, and they have eyes that are shut. How did this ever happen to them? The key is understanding the chiasm that you have in verse 15. Notice you have at the beginning of verse, it talks about the hearts. And at the end of the verse, it talks about people understanding with the hearts. That's the outer part of the chiasm. That's an inclusio there. And then their ears are hard of hearing. So you come down from the top, you talk about ears. You come up from the bottom, lest they hear with their ears. And then right in the middle, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes. So you see, it's heart, heart, ears, ears, eyes, eyes. And what's the key? Notice the tenses change to an active voice when you get to eyes. And their eyes, they have closed. They deliberately shut their eyes. When you deliberately shut their eyes, it shuts down your access to other channels as well. Your ears become dull. Your heart becomes heavy or insensitive. You can't shut your eyes deliberately to truth without it affecting other channels of communication. And God says, they've shut their eyes, and so the remainder of the verse emphasizes the spiritual results. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and I should heal them. In other words, an inner comprehension and a Godward response. You see, shutting the eyes makes the ears defective and the heart dull. It makes a multiplied inability. If you deliberately shut your eyes, it blocks the additional channels also. In other words, people are disconnected from their own senses by their deliberate choice, and it makes it difficult for them to achieve spiritual understanding through those senses. Now, how had these people deliberately shut their eyes? They had refused the abundant evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. You had John's miracle birth. And that was really an amazing thing. I mean, here was a godly couple. They had been barren for a long time. They were old. And God sent a message and said, you're going to have a son by your wife. And Zacharias thought, ridiculous. And so the message was told, because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to talk. Now just imagine, he goes back home and he can't say a word. And this gets all spread abroad. And his wife becomes pregnant, of all things. And that becomes big news. I mean, did you hear this? I mean, it would be like today if a 75-year-old lady became pregnant, one who had never had a child. Wouldn't that be big news in the community? And then they go to name the child when he's born. And so the neighbors say, well, we call him, you know, Zacharias after his father. And he goes, no, no, no. And well, he didn't say anything. He just saying no. And he wrote, his name is John. And all of a sudden he could talk. Now, wouldn't that make the rounds? So you have that supernatural birth. And then, you know, a few months later, there's another thing going on in Bethlehem with the angels coming and making their pronouncements. And then at some later point, the Magi come and they present their gifts. And there was a big stir in Jerusalem. And then there's the babies that are killed. And then Jesus, at 12 years old, was in the temple talking to the theologians and asking them questions and giving them answers. Well, do you think that got talked around a good bit? I imagine it did. And then you find out John suddenly appears in the deserts and he's preaching repentance and he's baptizing in Jordan and multitudes are flocking. And he says, I'm not Elijah and I'm not the Christ and the Messiah is coming after me. And he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there he is. And then he baptized him, and then there's this spirit descending like a dove and a voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then you have the miracle of the wine and Jesus cleansing his father's house. And then this avalanche of outstanding miracles and the knowledge that he was a teacher come from God. I mean, you could just multiply things. And the leaders had deliberately shut their eyes and said no. By the way, you see the same kind of thing happening today. Over and over and over and over. And there are many people in their society that were ready to join hands with those leaders and come to the same conclusions. They were shutting their eyes. And so Jesus says, those people who shut their eyes, they get to the point where they can't understand. They can't hear right. They can't not only see, but their heart is dull. And so God isn't going to force them to be healed. The contrast is verse 16 and 17. You experienced what many prophets and righteous men desired but didn't see. It wasn't that those righteous men were deficient, but they were living at a time before Jesus had arrived. And look at the advantage some of his hearers had. In fact, all of his hearers had the advantage of Jesus there in person, but some of them had thrown it away by shutting their eyes, which made their ear flaps go shut too. Verses 18 to 23. Then Jesus gives the interpretation to the disciples, not to the entire multitude. You see, verse 10 is an aside to the disciples, and verse 18 continues this very point. You, emphatic, you therefore hear the parable of the sower. When he's saying you, emphatically, he's talking about his disciples. Therefore, on the basis, he gives interpretation to the disciples alone. And then, you have more parables to the multitude. Look at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying. And then verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying. And then in verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. And then in verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. So you see, you can tell which parts he's speaking to the multitude and which parts he's given explanation. He gives explanation to the disciples, to the ones who really want to hear, and he gives parables without explanation to those who don't want to hear. And then, verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. So you see, the explanation came only to the disciples. So let's go back now and see what we can learn about the parable of the soils. Notice the identity of the sower is not given. The seed is identified as the word of the kingdom. And this interpretation, of course, fits the rest of this parable and flows very naturally out of this. And the wayside, the ones that represent, they do not understand the word, but they don't care enough about it to diligently pursue it more. Now, have you noticed this? Sometimes a person may say something, and you aren't willing to go to the effort of really understanding what that meant and what the implications of it are and how it fit together with other things in life, and very quickly you forget it. The devil snatches it away. But if you say, oh, I see. What does that mean? I've got to find out more. And maybe you compare some other scriptures and you talk to someone else and you find out, what did that really mean? You'll remember that. The stony ground. That person is a shallow person. Immediately receives the word with joy. It's one of the people that just, anything comes along, hey, that's a great idea. It's a shallow person who is not a diligent truth seeker. He's wide open for anything. But when tribulation comes because of the word, he's ready to discard it. I'm not going to take any heat on this. Then you have the thorny ground, receives the word, but it's choked out by the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. I was talking to a man that really illustrated the deceitfulness of riches. This man worked for a boss who was a multimillionaire. And he said to his boss one time, he said, you know that you will never spend all the money you have. Your children will never spend all the money you have, and your grandchildren will never spend it all. Why don't you sell some of the business or just work less so that you can spend time with your family while they're growing up? And this man said, you know, I'd just like to know what it feels like to have $1 billion. You see, it's deceitful. It really is deceitful. But the good soil hears and understands and bears fruit. Now, I want you to see another chiasm here. You have a chiastic structure that's bounded by extremes. No germination and fruitful. So you see verse 19a, you have somebody who hears the word and does not understand. That is, the word does not germinate. And then verse 23b, someone hears the word and understands. So you see you have a boundary like that. There's a hearing of the word. The one case, verse 19, does not understand. The other case does understand. Then, verse 19b, the one who was sown on the wayside. And then, verse 23a, the one who was sown on good ground. So you see, the one who was sown on one place, one who was sown on another place. So you have two inclusios, that gives you a chiasm. And the focus here in the middle, between verses 20 through 22, is a focus on those who begin but do not finish. You have those who have immediate shallow reception, they give up because of adversity, and those who are among thorns, they're crowded out by distractions. In fact, if you compare it with Luke 8, verses 7 and 14, it makes it clear that the seed had germinated and was growing. It reads like this, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So how do we interpret this? You know, when you interpret these parables, it's the whole parable that the kingdom is like. The kingdom is not like a sower. It's not like soils. It's not like tares. It's not like wheat. It's not like an enemy. But it's like the whole picture. I think to illustrate this, it's interesting to notice the famous story of the blind men in India who went to see the elephant. And so they all went to see the elephant by feeling him. And so the one happened to come right up against the side of the elephant, and he said, "Oh, the elephant is like a wall." Someone else happened to grab one of his legs, and they said, "No, the elephant is like a tree." Someone else reached out and got a hold of the trunk, and he said, "No, the elephant is like a snake." And someone else grabbed his tusk, and they said, "You're wrong. The elephant is like a spear." And someone else grabbed the tail. They said, "No, the elephant's like a rope." And someone else got a hold of the ear, and he said, "The elephant's like a fan." And they all proclaimed their way as being right, and the others were wrong. Now, what was happening? All of them were right about the thing that they touched, but they were totally wrong in terms of perspective of what the elephant was like. You see, that's what's happening to so many people. They will grab one little piece, and they camp on that piece to the exclusion of the whole thing that God has given, and then they get way off the track, and they loudly accuse other people of being ridiculous, when in fact, their perspective of what the real picture is totally wrong. So, what do we do? Let's look at the parable of tares in verses 24 to 43. Now the details, the man sowed good seed in the field, and an enemy came and sowed tares. So we want to know what the identity of this weed is. Some modern translations just say a man came and sowed weeds. I think that's a very bad translation, because it is a specific kind of weed. It's a tare, and the identity of this weed is agreed upon. It's bearded darnel grass. If you want the scientific name, it's Lolium timolentum. And it resembles wheat or rye very closely, requiring careful observation in order to identify whether it's wheat or rye or tares. It makes much smaller seeds. And these seeds are poisonous, either from natural chemicals or from a fungus inside the seeds. Supposedly, they may even cause blindness. Now notice that both wheat and tares germinated, and the servants offered to deal with the problem. Even though they looked similar, the servants could tell who were the tares and who were the wheat. And they were told, "Nope, don't gather those up because it might uproot some wheat." Notice the problem is not whether the wheat or tares can be identified, but tares have roots that are deeper and stronger than wheat, and so if you pull up the tares, you would pull up some wheat with it. And then at the harvest, the tares are gathered first and burned, and then the wheat are put into the barn. That follows with the parable of the mustard, verses 31 to 32. You have a very small seed and a dramatic growth, and the birds come and lodge in the branches. And then the parable of the leaven, verse 33. There are three measures of flour. And by the way, when you check out the size of those measures, it amounted to about 100 pounds of flour. That'd be a pretty big piece of bread dough, wouldn't it? And leaven, or yeast, permeated that whole mass. What do those parables mean? You know what the answer is? Wait and see. So many times people just read a part like that, stop reading, and take a guess as to what it means. It's one of the great fallacies that often accompanies reading the Bible. Then verses 34 to 35, he again explains things about the method of teaching by parables. He spoke secrets that had never been revealed. You can compare that with Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11. But he spoke in a way that only the truly seeking would understand. Now, verses 36 to 43. In the absence of the multitude, Jesus explains something. You see, the disciples are working in harmony with Jesus. After he sends the multitude away, the disciples come to him and they say, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And when they get to him, they ask in particular about the tares. Now, why would they be so concerned about that? Because this would be the major question in their minds. It would be no surprise that God is sowing wheat in his field. That would be normal. You'd expect that. But for him to allow an enemy to sow tares in the field that look like wheat but aren't wheat and are a devastating problem, and then let them grow until the harvest time and not deal with it, that's a surprising thing. And so that's what was foremost in the disciples' mind. Now, notice what you have here. You have the parable of the tares, then you have the explanation of the tares further down, and what do you have in between there? The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, which tells you that we're still talking about the same subject, and the parable of the wheat and tares is clearly talking about the mixture of good and evil in the kingdom at this present time. And so that also tells you how to interpret those middle tares, even though no explicit interpretation was given. It's a mixture of good and bad. So what are the identifications, verse 37 to 39? The Son of Man is the sower of the good seed. Jesus clearly identifies himself. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And that's pretty easy because it's so straightforward. But there's a controversy. What is the meaning of the field? Is the field the world or the church? So some people look at that and they say, oh, it says it's the world. So therefore, it is the world and it isn't the church. But wait a minute. The meaning of world in the Bible can mean several different things. For example, it can mean the physical globe. Inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. That'd be the physical earth. Or John 3:16, God so loved the world. It's not talking about the physical earth. It's talking about the people. 1 John 2:15, the evil world system. So you can see world in Scripture can mean various things depending on the context. And so some people say that when it says the field is the world, that means that Jesus is not talking about within the church. But what is sown in the field? It's tares. And tares are something that looks like wheat. So it has to be something that looks like true Christians, but isn't true Christians. So when he says the field is the world, it's talking about the physical location. It's not just located in the land of Israel, but it's the whole world. It includes the Gentiles. That's the field. You see, the obvious unbelievers, Muslims, Hindus, pagans, agnostics, atheists, They would not be represented by tares because they would be obviously not wheat. If you're going to have tares represent certain unbelievers, it has to be unbelievers that look like believers. So these tares are not the wicked in general, but they are professing believers. And so the field is the world. Christ's work includes the entire race, not just a certain nation. And someone might object now to this, and they say, well, the church is commanded to presently remove hypocritical believers from the midst. What about this? This passage does not deny the need for church discipline. Church discipline is a topic that is discussed somewhere else. And so we reserve that for the other passage. This passage is not talking about church discipline. It is talking about something else. How do we know? The key is the reapers are the angels. And when do they do their reaping? At the end of the age. They don't do their reaping right now. So church discipline cannot be in focus here. It's not current church members among whom the tares are growing. Verses 40 to 43. There's a special emphasis on the end of the age. Notice in verse 40, there's delay in gathering the tares. Jesus said, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The parable was that don't pull out the tares right now because you'll uproot the wheat. So what that means, Christ is bestowing love on true saints by not uprooting the tares. Now we tend to think the opposite. We tend to think, look at all this ungodliness that's happening in the church. Why doesn't God do something about it? The answer is, if it's happening in the church, God has already given you an assignment to do something about it. Namely, the church is supposed to deal with it. But if the church chooses not to deal with it, what happens? God lets the tares grow. And what if God would decide, okay, we're going to give a heart attack that kills every professing believer that's not a true believer. In other words, every false professor in the church that kills everyone instantaneously. Would that be utterly shocking to believers? Yes. Would it overthrow the faith of some? I think it would. If God decided to give every unbeliever in the world who wasn't associated with Christianity at all the Muslims and Hindus, for example, give them a heart attack, would that suddenly shake the faith of the believers? No. So you can see how this fits together. Much judgment is left undone in the present age. In fact, that's one of the perplexities that saints have faced down through the centuries. Psalm 73. Oh, Lord, what's happening? The wicked. And when it talks about the wicked, who's he talking about? Not the Mesopotamians or the Egyptians, but wicked people in the community of Israel. The wicked prosper. They're doing all these things. They have violence that covers them. All kinds of stuff. And I'm chastened every morning. Doesn't seem right. Then I considered their end. You see, right here's the parable. The end is when the tares are gathered and burned. In the end, all will be set straight. So, verse 41, the Son of Man sets the judgment in motion. He's the one who possesses the kingdom. And by the way, the terminology here reminds you of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when it talks about the Son of Man possessing the kingdom. Tares will be burned at the end of the age. Those will be gathered for judgment, and they'll be taken out of his kingdom. So clearly, the kingdom now contains both good and bad elements, because in the future, the bad ones will be taken out. And what will happen? They'll be gathered out of his kingdom, and all that cause stumbling will be gathered out. And so, verse 42, the fate of the wicked is what? It says, and will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And notice, again, you have the language of Daniel. Remember, chapter 3, the burning fiery furnace. Now the tables are turned against the oppressors of God's people. And so what we also need to do is see that there's a connection here with the explanation regarding the net later on. Verse 42 is identical to verse 50. And so that's another inclusio that's hooking this together and saying that what he has down there in verse 50 and the surrounding material is continuing the discussion regarding the wheat and tares. It's just giving more explanation by using another parable. Verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Now, clearly that is not happening now. The goodness of the righteous in the church is not clearly seen by the world. Instead, what do they see? Moral corruption, lack of integrity, inconsistent and foolish interpretations, ridiculous statements that are being made, and the life of the few righteous ones are seriously overshadowed by this. And this helps us understand the current state of affairs. It's what we see in Romans 1. God's wrath is presently being revealed by opening the door in front of people who don't want to hear the word of God, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he says, okay, you want to do more? You want to do more? You want to do more? They're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. Verse 43b, he who has ears, let him hear. And then we get to the interpretation of the nested parables. You see, we had the parable of the wheat and tares, then the interpretation of the wheat and tares. That's first and last, you might say. And right in the middle, you have two parables that do not have any explanation. But the interpretation of the tares enables us to understand that the focus of that whole paragraph is on the mixture of good and evil in the present kingdom. And that means that what you have in the parable of leaven and the parable of the mustard seed is a mixture of good and evil in the kingdom. You see, that interprets it for us without him explicitly saying, this is what it is. The theme is the mixture of good and bad throughout the kingdom age. And it illustrates how understanding comes by searching and comparing when no explicit interpretation is given. We don't just speculate and take our own guess as to what we think it means and then hunt for a bunch of scriptures to confirm it. That's what so many people do. They don't know what a verse means. They'll take a guess. Well, it looks to me like it means this. Then they can find verses that this verse and this verse and this verse, those verses support their meaning, and somebody else takes the opposite guess. Well, I like this verse and this verse and this verse. That supports my meaning better than it supports yours, and so my meaning is better than yours. Guess what? No consensus. But the Bible does interpret itself. And notice, this fits Jesus' purpose. Only those who seek deeply will understand, and those who don't seek deeply will resent it when someone else who does seek deeply finds the answer and knows it's correct. So you have the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32. There's a debate, of course. Some people say it shows the coming growth of the goodness of Christianity throughout the world. And others would say that it shows that Christianity would grow, but it would be permeated throughout by evil. Well, how do you tell which is right? The key is the context is the mixture of good and evil in this envelope of tares and the interpretation of the tares. And we confirm this by the fact that birds in this chapter are already identified with evil. Incidentally, that fits the symbolism in the rest of scriptures. The birds tried to get Abraham's sacrifice, Genesis 17. The birds took the bread out of the baker's basket, Genesis 40:17, and he died. Babylon is a cage for unclean birds, Revelation 18, verse 2. And that fits with 2 Timothy chapter 3, which describes conditions in the church at the end of the age. These have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And so the meaning of the tree, there's something that had a little beginning, it became something big. It's not saying it became good. It became something big, and then birds, evil, came and nested in it. Then the parable of the leaven, verse 33. There are many problems with identifying it as representing good. In fact, the symbolic use of leaven in the New Testament, in all cases other than this parable, it represents evil. That's quite a precedent. If everywhere else in the New Testament, when it's symbolized, it's referring to evil. And also, the notion that this would represent good would be contrary to other New Testament teaching. Righteousness and good is not to be hidden, but must come forth to the light. The gospel must not be hidden, but it proclaim it broadly and openly. And evil is thought what hides, not good. So, let's just think about this. The mustard seed represents a false external growth of the kingdom. The leaven represents an inward growth of false doctrine and false lifestyle. So you have leaven, a symbol of evil. And in the Old Testament, you see that. And also, You see Jesus talking about hypocrisy, the leaven of hypocrisy and the leaven of false teaching. And Paul talked about immorality in the church as referring to leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He also talked about false doctrine being leaven. And by the way, that's something that a lot of people aren't paying attention to. They think, well, you can believe what you want. You can believe what you want. I believe what I want. We agree to disagree. That isn't going to work. That's leaven all over the place. It's all through it. It's permeating the thing. And so no wonder you have this. You ever smell bread dough when it's leavening? It's giving off gas, isn't it? No wonder that's happening all the time. What does leaven do? Sin is like leaven. It corrupts. It grows quietly. It puffs up. To see the confirmation that this is the correct interpretation, turn to Luke 13, and we'll look at verse 23. Luke 13, we will back up a little bit to get the context. We'll go to 13, verse 10. And if you notice, in this account, you have Jesus healing a woman that had been bound with infirmity, and she was healed on the Sabbath day. And she had been bound this way, bent over for 18 years. And the ruler of the synagogue was furious and insisted that people should be healed on the six other days. And they quoted scripture to prove it. See, you should just know that. I mean, after all. And what did Jesus do? Remember, this is the most exalted leader in the synagogue. And Jesus publicly called him a hypocrite and exposed his folly, that he cared more for a donkey than he did for a person. And so at Jesus' statements, all his adversaries were silenced and the multitude rejoiced. And then, verses 18 to 21, Jesus taught what the kingdom of God was like. He taught the parable of the mustard tree and the leavened meal. Now remember, he's just got saying in front of the whole assembly that the biggest leader in that assembly was a hypocrite that valued a donkey more than he valued a person. And yet, of course, he would have been viewed as a supremely good person. Then he taught about the mustard tree with birds in it and the leavened meal. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who were saved? You see, the context here, we don't know how much time elapsed there, but the context that Luke gives us right beside this episode that happened, he has this question appearing. And here's Jesus' answer. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now that might sound strange to you at first glance. You mean people are going to want to enter and won't even be able to get in? I thought if you really wanted to, you could come. But just keep reading. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God, and indeed, there are last who will be first, and first who will be last. What's he talking about? He is talking about the time of the end. In other words, in the future, at the judgment day, there will be many religious people who will present their credentials in the association with the things of God, but God will refuse them as workers of iniquity. Do you see the point? Here was this hypocrite who was the leader of the assembly, saying the things he did. Then Jesus taught about the mustard tree with the birds in it and the leavened meal. And then he explains, when someone asks, are there few that will be saved? He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Because when you get to the end, there's going to be a lot of people that wish they could come into the kingdom of God, and they're going to be thrust out. There will be no time for repentance then. And so what this confirms is, the meaning of the parables there, those two little parables in the middle of Matthew 13, the mustard seed and the meal, it's a growth permeated by evil and not by good. Now, there may be some people that have looked at this passage in the past And they say, I'm still not convinced. I still think this is showing the good growth of the gospel throughout the world. And the good growth of the kingdom throughout the world. Well, here's what you can do. You can say, well, let's just try your method out. Let's suppose your interpretation is true. Assume that the mustard tree and the leaven represent the spread of the gospel all over the earth and the good in the gospel. Has the church been getting thoroughly better as the centuries go by? At first, the church was persecuted. Then Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And this brought in all kinds of hateful birds into the kingdom. And then finally you have the Reformation. But the Reformation was not complete. And many groups broke away but did not do well. The Reformed churches turned around and became persecutors. The Anabaptists started out well but splintered into multitudes of schisms embracing folly. And then there's a proliferation of multitudes of false Christian cults, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses. Is the world becoming more and more Christian? The answer is no. The opposite is true, which fits the other predictions in the New Testament. The statement that the whole was leavened. If the leaven represents good permeating the world, has that ever happened in the world, that the whole was leavened? No, it hasn't. And it's getting worse. And by the way, this permeation of evil fits what? 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. And gives that whole list of terrible things. And then it says, having a form of godliness but denying the power. That means these are people in the church. So you see, when you try out this theory in real life, it does not work, which shows the theory cannot be true. So we know the answer for sure because the inclusio tells us, the structure tells us, and then comparison of other scripture tells us, and then if you try it out and say, well, suppose it is true, it doesn't fit what we observe in history. That brings us to verses 44 to 52. And these verses are explanatory parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, there's debate about this, these two little parables. He doesn't explain them. Is it Christ seeking something, or is it a man seeking something? What is the treasure? What is the pearl? There's debate with reasons to support each view. And what people do, they go to that little verse, they pick an interpretation, then they go to places all over the Bible, whatever they choose, and pick out verses to support their view. Someone else takes the opposite view. He jumps to a conclusion, hunts for verses to prove it. How do you know what's right? You can't tell by listening to their verses. The structure of the passage will tell. You see, verses 44 and 45 are just a continuation of the explanation that was given only to the disciples. He's not done. These verses are not in isolation. They're continuing to explain what? The disciples asked to explain the meaning of the tares. So they're still getting an explanation regarding this mixture of good and evil in the kingdom. And then you have another thing. The dragnet parable is very similar to the explanation regarding the tares. You see, you look at that explanation regarding the tares, and you look at the dragnet parable, it is very similar. That's an inclusio again. And you have a chiasm. Let's see the chiasm. Verse 36, he's speaking to the disciples. Then verses 51 and 52, he is also concluding with the disciples. Then if you look at verse 41 and 42, you have angels gathering the wicked and this verbatim verse about furnace. And then in verse 49 and 50, you have angels gathering the wicked and a verbatim verse about a furnace, a fire. And right in the middle, you have the righteous in focus, verses 43 to 48. Now, the significance of this chiasm is this. The outer envelope begins by addressing disciples. That's verse 36. And then he continues by explaining the parable of wheat and tares. And then he concludes with the disciples in verses 51 to 52. That shows that Jesus is still talking to his disciples. He's still asking if they understand all these things. And when they answer, yes, we do, he speaks of them as instructed scribes corresponding to a householder bringing out new and old treasures. And so the next three parables, namely the man who finds the treasure, the man who gets the wonderful pearl, and the parable of the fishnet, are a continuation of Jesus' explanation of the wheat and tares after the multitude has been sent away. And therefore, the topic is still on those who are sown in the field. It's not a focus on Christ as the sower. And this eliminates the idea that Christ is the main character in these two short little parables. So, the inner envelope. When you look at the explanation regarding the tares, the focus is on the wicked. When you look at this inner envelope, verses 43 to 48, the focus is on the righteous. Verse 43, the explicit verse on the righteous shining as the sun. Verse 44 to 46, two short little parables where only good characters are in view. Verse 47 and 48, again, the emphasis on the good being gathered as a treasure. And the focus of the chiasm shows that the two short parables speak of the good seed rather than the tares. You see, the tares look like wheat, but they aren't. The wheat is determined to have the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl in contrast to the tares. Now notice the supreme value of the kingdom. Verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. The finder of this hidden treasure sold all that he had to buy the field. You see, self-interest. Oh, he found this. Well, I'll just sell everything I have and buy this field. I mean, it's not a hardship. It's like, this is worth so much, I'd sell everything I have to get it. You know what that corresponds to? Forsaking everything to follow Christ. And what does he obtain? He obtains much more than the price he paid. You know, Christ is worth much more than the cost of discipleship. But only those who have the kingdom as their top priority are going to enjoy its blessings. And then the parable of the costly pearl, verse 45 to 46, it's unlike the man who just happened to stumble across the treasure. The merchant is actively seeking beautiful pearls. And when he comes to this one, he realizes this thing is far more valuable than any of the rest. So he sold everything he had to obtain it. Likely, he needed to sell lesser pearls. You know, once you have the kingdom, you don't need anything else. The competing philosophies don't even count. It's like they're totally eclipsed by this whole new thing that you found. And so, it's important to take decisive action. You can't just dilly-dally. The focus on the joy of possessing this thing. And both parables exhibit a fundamental character of true discipleship. Living under the reign of God by abandoning all reservations. The value of salvation. Salvation is worth any cost, and nothing is worthy to be compared to it. So, when you notice this, you see the encounter with Christ. Some people accidentally stumble upon salvation. They aren't looking for it, but they find it. And some people are on active search for truth. Well, maybe Islam is true. No, it doesn't seem to be. Maybe Hinduism is true. Maybe Buddhism. Maybe this. Maybe that. Maybe atheism is true. They're hunting for what is going on. And then some of them will find, oh, Christ, he's the answer. You see, these individuals correspond to the good soil, and they're a contrast to tares and to leaven and to birds. The contrast is the world. The world doesn't notice the treasure. The world isn't seeking for pearls. It can't fathom why people would forsake the visible things that they themselves value so highly. And so, again, you have two little parables between longer discussions. Evil individuals in the kingdom permeate the whole, the mustard and the leaven, and the wheat views Christ as value above all else, the treasure and the pearl. So, what do we learn from these parables? Christ is discovered by different circumstances. You see, it's not superficially obvious. The treasure was hidden. And the pearl's true value was not obvious to a casual observer. Somebody had to be alert to some details that most people were missing. And it was priceless. And it was personally appropriated by the transaction and the source of true joy. That brings us to verses 47 to 52, the story of the net. Now notice the details here. The net gathers some of all kinds of fish. It's not that the net gathers all fish. Many times people read this parable and they think the wrong thing, as if this were the judgment day when everybody had to appear before Christ. And so everybody is judged. That's not the picture here. The picture here is that the net gathers some of every kind. It's not addressing all the fish in the sea. Not all of them are gathered. And so this clearly represents those that are gathered into the company of professing believers, some of which are not saved. Notice the emphasis on the consummation of all things. That fits with the repeated emphasis that you find in Psalm 73. He nearly stumbled until he considered what? Their end. And verse 50 repeats verbatim verse 42 without saying any statement about the final bliss of the righteous. So, in the dragnet, the focus of this parable is very similar to the parable of the tares. There's a mixture of good and bad. There's a focus on the kingdom, not on the entire world, and the judgment at the end when the wicked are separated from the just. Verses 53 to 48, then we have an illustration of Israel's hardness. Their response to Jesus fulfilled exactly what Jesus had been speaking about. They were astonished at his wisdom. Now that should have said to them, oh, look at that. I mean, I want to hear more of what he has to say. But instead, what'd they say? This guy comes from a poor family. He comes from a, you know, people that don't know much anything. How could he know anything? This is ridiculous. I mean, just imagine. Instead of evaluating what he said, they wanted to discredit him as not being worthy or able to say such things. And so Jesus did not do many mighty works in his home area because of their unbelief. You see what he's doing? He's taking away what they had. He was there physically, but he was not doing what he could have done and what he did elsewhere. You know, that happens over and over. God's messengers share the word. And some people hear, and they receive wonderful things, and then they grow on that and take it beyond what was just mentioned in the presentation. And other people, we don't like it. We don't want it. And so that person doesn't share more with them because he's not given the opportunity. What are the implications of this? What are the implications of tares growing presently among the wheat? I think young people especially need to hear this. Never say to yourself, well, somebody else in the church does it, so it must be okay. You know what? That person might be a tare. They simply might be growing undisturbed until the judgment day. Or someone might say this, well, you know, I had great confidence in that preacher over there. And then he did some things that are so ridiculous. If that's what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with it. Because he did some ungodly things. You know what? Never say that. Because he might be a tare. If he's a tare, no wonder he does ungodly things. And if he's a tare, he's going to get burned at the end. Also, in relation to truth, remember that when someone rejects truth, he desires to believe a lie. In that area. Because you see, if someone presents the truth and a person doesn't like it, but it is true, then he is going to devise reasons in his mind for why that isn't true. He's going to actually hunt for proof that that isn't true. So he's hoping to find a lie to believe so that he doesn't have to believe the truth. That's why people get deceived, because they don't want the truth. Whenever someone suppresses the truth, then they are saying, I really want to believe a lie in this area. And so they naturally lose the truth they had, and they also gain untruth, thinking it is the truth. And so, always be a seeker of the truth. You see, twice in this chapter, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Verse 9, verse 43. And when you encounter truth, don't shut your eyes. Because if you do, the rest of your receiving capacity will begin to shut down. And if you really are a seeker of truth, Jesus will show you more. You know, it's just wonderful how that as you really pursue truth, and when I say pursue it, that means understand it with your mind and then apply it in your heart and live it in your life, the Lord shows you more. It becomes more and more precious. But if you aren't willing to live by what you've known, you are shutting down. You're shutting your eyes. I mean, Nicodemus was the leader of the Pharisees, and he said, "We know you're a teacher come from God because no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. We know." And yet what did the majority of the Pharisees do? They rejected Jesus, not because they understood prophecy incorrectly, but because he interfered with what they wanted to do. So they shut their eyes, and they ended up calling him a servant of the devil. So we really have a wonderful opportunity, because God is offering to fill our hearts with the beauty and glory and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we need to really understand that we are complete in him. Don't ever think that you can add something to him and make an improvement. In fact, Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit after the traditions of men and after the world and not after Christ." You see, Jesus encountered this entrenched evil in the covenant community. And either we treasure up reward for the final day, or we treasure up wrath for the final day.